Please turn with me tonight to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, as this young man, Elihu, continues. We have seen that Elihu is trying to look at Job's problem from new angles, in that he is going by what Job has said, except he doesn't always understand exactly what Job meant by what he has said, and he has, we have seen, misquoted Job in attributing him to him the words, "I am pure." Job did not say that. But he has said things that sounded as though he was protesting his innocence to the point of sinlessness, even though that's not what he meant. And Elihu claimed at the end of chapter 33 that he really wanted Job's name to be cleared. He said in verse 32, "If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you, or vindicate you, or clear your name. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom." And as we go into verse 1 of chapter 34, it says, "Then Elihu answered and said, 'Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tests food. Let us taste food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good.'" Elihu is convinced that he's going to teach wisdom to Job and his counselors. And so he's basically saying here, actually, a quote from Job. This is what makes it very ironic. Back in chapter 12, verse 11, Job asked, "Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food?" And therefore, he's using Job's very words in an ironic way, basically throwing them back at him. And he is simply stating that his words are going to be like the words of Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. They're going to be truths that all will hold to be self-evident. And we shall see if that is the case. Fortunately, the Christian can indeed test words as the palate tastes food. How do we do that? How do we test the words of preachers and teachers, writers of magazine articles, and people we hear speaking about God? We compare the Scripture. We prove all things, and we hold fast that which is good, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. So, as Christians with our Bibles, we are somehow able to test words in a way that was even beyond what Job and his friends had, because we simply have more revelation than they did. We have it inscripturated. We have it in paperbacks and leather bindings and in portable volumes that we can take with us wherever we go. And it behooves us to learn the Scriptures so that we can test words. The idea here on Elihu's part is that, again, he's going to speak just stunning self-evident wisdom here that will provoke a hearty amen from anyone who hears it. All right. He quotes Job again, verse 5. "For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right.'" Here's where he's quoting from, or at least this is where he gets the sense of what he's saying. There's several places, if you want to look back. Job chapter 12 again, verse 4. I am a laughingstock to my friends, I who called to God and he answered me. A just and blameless man am a laughingstock. There Job claims to be just and blameless. And in chapter 13, verse 18, he says, Behold, I have prepared my case, I know that I shall be in the right. And then in chapter 27, verse 6, he says, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And that's in contrast to verse 5 of chapter 27. Far be it from me to say that you are right, to the counselors, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. So Job has essentially said, I am in the right, especially as opposed to the counselors. He, of course, cannot say that he is right as opposed to God. The problem is Job doesn't know what God thinks, and that's what he's been so interested to try to find out. He has been wanting to hear from the Lord in some way, because as far as Job knows, he is in the right. And when did Job say God has taken away my right? Well, he said that in chapter 27, verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. And then he says the verses that we just read. So, this is accurate. Job has essentially said these things. Then in verse 6, he quotes Job as having said, In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Job is claiming that he is counted to be a liar, and essentially that has been the case in every one of the exchanges with his counselors. They have been trying to get him to admit to his sin, go ahead, repent of it, and be happy and blessed again. And Job can't do it because he can't, in view of the fact that there's no sin to repent of. They believe that he's lying. In chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Job says, But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? You know, you and I, who are very sensitive to sin, can understand Job's statement there, because if a calamity comes on us as Christians, what's the first thing we think of? It's usually, I don't know why this has happened to me. It's, I wonder if this has happened to me because of this. In other words, we can usually think of several reasons why this might have come upon us. But Job cannot think of any, and he is saying, I will not lie to your face, and my vindication is at stake. He's saying, I'm not stupid. My integrity is at the heart of the matter here. I'm not going to compound the problems I'm having by lying. But they consider that he has lied, and so Job knows that he is counted a liar. He says, My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. That phrase, without transgression, is something that Elihu keeps repeating, but Job has not actually said that. We saw that that phrase cropped up last week in chapter 33, verse 9. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. No, that's not quite what Job said. He has simply said that he does not honestly know of anything that he could have done to bring this chastening, this punishment, these afflictions upon him. And so without transgression is an interpretive idea on the part of Elihu. Now, in verse 7, what happens here is that Elihu really cannot contain his anger. He has been angry with Job. I'm sure that the young man wishes he weren't, but our writer has told us that he is angry. Back in chapter 32, verse 2, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. And even though he has said, I want to clear your name, Job, I'm on your side, I want you to be justified and vindicated, and probably was all wreathed in smiles while he said it, he's still very angry at Job, and it begins to seep through. Because despite what he claims, he is accusing Job of some pretty terrible things here. He says in verse 7, what man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water, or drinks up scorn like water? What do these words scoffing and scorn mean? What is he saying about Job? Do you remember how upset Sarah was at Hagar's son Ishmael when she saw him scoffing at little Isaac? That got Hagar cast out. What is Job doing that Elihu would call scoffing or being scornful? Certainly been scoffing at his counselors. He's been scoffing at his counselors. He has been scornful of them, but it's even worse.
But drinking up scorn, wouldn't that turn the scorn the other direction, like it's coming towards Job rather than going out from him?
No, actually what the phrase... what the phrase means, it's kind of like some people go through email addresses like other people go through socks. You know, it's the phrase like that. In other words, he's just so constantly cynical, scoffing, and scornful that it's like just as natural as drinking water. Yeah, he's been scoffing against God, Elihu thinks. He's been scornful of God. You'll see it in verse 9. He drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. Well, what Elihu means here is not so much that Job literally kept company with evildoers. We just sang a great song based on Psalm 1 about blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of the ungodly, or walk in the way of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of the scornful. And that is obviously talking about someone who chooses to be the opposite of the way the world is. But what's being meant here about Job is not that he's actually been in the presence of these people. It's not that he runs with a bad crowd. It's not that he's had evildoers around him. What does it mean? It means he's acting like these people. He's in company with them. He walks like they do. He walks with wicked men. The fact is that that first psalm is a very good commentary on what Elihu is saying there. So it's not like Job has had bad company that is corrupting his good morals, like Paul warns us against in 1 Corinthians 15. It's that he is doing the same thing that evildoers do. He is doing the same thing that wicked men do. For he has said, Elihu accuses him, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. And perhaps you have heard of people saying this. It's useless to serve the Lord, or it's useless to be a Christian. And it's that kind of statement that is so shocking to Elihu. Let's see if we can find some places that Elihu is talking about. Turn to Job 21. Job 21, verses 14 through 16, where Job is talking about the prosperity of the wicked. As a matter of fact, we can begin with verse 13. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, the interesting phrase is that he quotes them as saying, what profit do we get if we pray to him? He's actually quoting them, and yes, he is pointing out that their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them and so on, but what he's actually talking about is their defiance. He's not saying that he approves of it. He's just quoting it. And so, in verse 16, he says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. It's almost like Elihu heard him say all this and was so shocked when he got to the point of Job's quoting a hypothetical wicked person, what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him, that his high blood pressure kept him from hearing Job saying, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. But that is what Job actually said. Now, there were some things that he said that could be just pushed over the edge a little bit. Look in chapter 9 at a couple of them. Chapter 9, 22. It is all one. Therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Now this is Job ascribing absolute sovereignty to God, but going so far as to charge God with evil. That's the problem here. Because he says, when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Well, God's never mocked at the calamity of the innocent. He has never mocked at the calamity of someone who for some reason does not deserve what is happening to them. But Job is simply speaking in terms of what one sees. He sees a disaster, and we see disasters like the disaster of 9/11 or an earthquake or some sort of tsunami such as that which hit Papua New Guinea a few years ago. And we see that God destroyed both the blameless and the wicked. And when there's a miscarriage of justice, when someone who should be punished is acquitted, and someone who should be acquitted goes to jail and spends time in jail for a crime he did not commit, then Job says, it's God who covers the faces of the judges. If it is not He, then who is it? One thing that is not fully developed in the book of Job is any sort of doctrine of Satan and what his part is in the world. But Job does have a point in speaking of the absolute sovereignty of God. God controls everything, and it looks like that these kinds of events are true, that they can definitely be interpreted wrongly. Now, on in chapter 9, in verse 29, Job says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? What's the use? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. So Job is saying there something similar to what Elihu is accusing him of. He is saying, what's the use? I'm going to be condemned. I'm suffering for things that, as far as I know, I have not caused or brought about. So why then do I labor in vain? If I were to be absolutely pure as far as my body and my hands, then God would plunge me into a pit. He would cast me into the ditch, and my own clothes would abhor me. So these are things that Job has said, and Elihu is saying that Job has really said something monstrous, that it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. That's really almost nearly a quote of what Job accused the wicked of saying. And even though it is similar to things that Job has said in his despair, I think that one of the things we can say about Elihu is that he's still going a little too far here in attributing to Job this statement. And it is a statement that is just unconscionable to this young man. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter basically talking about how God doesn't do wrong. He doesn't do wrong. So beginning in verse 10, he begins to make the case that God will not do wicked. He will not do wickedness or wrong. One of the people who first made this case, of course, there's some that say that Job lived even before the patriarchs, even before the time of Abraham. But you remember that when the Lord appeared to Abraham with two other angels, that he sent the two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, verse 25, after Abraham understands that these angels are going to punish Sodom and Gomorrah, he says to the Lord who's standing there before him, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? This is one of the most important things that you and I can hang on to as Christians, that the judge of all the earth will always do right, regardless of what we see going on, regardless of how people may rail against God, regardless of doubts that people may entertain about God. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. Now, Job had complained, of course, as sometimes we are tempted to complain, that that doesn't always appear to be true. So back in chapter 12, verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 6, he says, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. So he says that so often God doesn't do anything to the tents of robbers, and he doesn't punish those who provoke him, and he doesn't punish those who are idolaters. In chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, he said, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." This looks like that it's the case. And I think that this is one of the things that, again, is so refreshing and honest and authentic about the book of Job. Because Job says what human beings think as he looked around and he saw the apparent prosperity of the wicked and the apparent indifference of God to the righteous. So Elihu is really insisting here, far be it from God that he should do wickedness and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. And that is true, but it doesn't always look like that in this world. Verse 11, Elihu says this, "For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him." Is that true? Is that true? Let's not even think about whether or not it's true in this life. It doesn't seem to be true in this life. Will it be true at the judgment? Will it be true at the end of this life? "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." Absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Yeah. Did you realize that? This is an absolute scriptural principle. Let me show you where all it is. Psalm 62:12. Psalm 62:12. "To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Matthew 16:27. Matthew. It's in red letters. Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Romans 2:6. Romans 2:6, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." And then take a look at Revelation 22:12. Revelation 22:12. It's getting pretty near the end of the book. And Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Might make us have second thoughts to say, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus," if he's going to do that. He's going to repay everyone for what he has done. You say, "Well, what about Christians? What about Christians? Does this apply to Christians?" Well, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And then when the sheep are separated from the goats, they're separated on the basis, or they're pronounced to be sheep and pronounced to be goats, on the basis of what they did or didn't do. Dave, can you help explain all this to us? Scared now?
Well, there the wicked who do not have the covering of the atonement, which are going to pay dearly for every sin they've ever committed. And there's the righteous that have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ to have their sins forgiven, but yet God has given them the Holy Spirit and given them a new heart to follow Him, and so to obey and disobey too. And so at the judgment seat, we will get rewards and we'll lose rewards, and some will have more rewards than others, and how that's beyond higher than me to explain, but that's about all the best I could do on that one.
Well, that's right. And it is something that we have to deal with because of the fact that we will be, as the hymn says, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. But the deeds and the sins that will be brought up will be, thank God, forgiven sins. There will be nothing brought up at the judgment seat of Christ against you or me that will not have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be received in the righteousness of Christ. And yet, there will be some sort of reward and lack of reward, but I don't think that I'm going to be at all picky if Ben gets a bigger mansion than I do. I'm just going to be tickled to death that I'm there. And so will you be. And we will all be praising the Lord Jesus Christ for His absolute justice, but also far more for His grace to us. But this is a true and scriptural idea, and somewhere along the way, evangelicals have lost it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet we must all give account at the judgment seat for every idle word, the Lord Jesus said. Each of us will have to give an account to God. And the great thing, of course, is that these sins that we have committed are under the blood. And we will be revealed to have been sheep rather than goats because of those things that we have done, because our deeds have been done in God. The Holy Spirit, as Dave said, indwells our hearts, and we do things in the name of the Lord that demonstrate our sheepness. So watch it if you're doing some things that might demonstrate some goatness sometime. You want to demonstrate your sheepness by your fruit. You see, repayment doesn't always happen in this life, but the Bible is absolutely clear that at the day of judgment, God will render to everyone according to his deeds. And of course, the other thing that is missing from Elihu's theology is that suffering is not always a sign of punishment. Suffering is not always a sign of punishment. And so, the mistake is to think that verse 11 of Job 34 is applying to this life. It's not applying to this life. Elihu may think it is. It's a true statement, and we better believe it as Bible believers, but it is not the case in this life. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Because Job has been at great pains to demonstrate that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. So, this is verse 11 is a true verse, but it does apply to the last judgment. Verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And we can all say amen to that. That's true. God will not do wickedly. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 says. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, Habakkuk says. One of the most important things we can come away from the book of Job affirming is that God is good. God is good. None of us strictly deserve the blessings that He gives us at all. And we are all sinners. And so God deals with us as with undeserving sinners from the very beginning of our lives. But the unalterable fact is that whatever the problems Job is having, God is good, and the fact that God is good is the very problem that this book was written to address. God is good, and He is also God, and we have to affirm both things. Verse 13, who gave Him charge over the earth, and who laid on Him the whole world. If He should set His heart to it and gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Who gave Him charge over the earth? Well, nobody. He's not accountable to anyone. No one can ask Him, what are you doing? Who laid on Him the whole world? There was not somebody else who said to God Almighty, now, you manage and run the cosmos. He is absolutely in charge. And at any moment, you or I or any other living creature could die. It says, if He should set His heart to it and gather to Himself His breath, His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Life and death is in the hands of the Lord. Have some of you had experiences where you realize that? Sure. God controls the day and hour of our death and whether or not we die in a situation in which we were in danger. Psalm 104 says, of all creatures, not just men, but all living creatures, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, not only of time and history, but of also of the life of every single living being, both man and other creatures as well. And this passage is also saying that it's by God's Spirit that we continue to live. It's by God's Spirit that we don't die. Jonathan Edwards told his congregation, it's a miracle that many of you have not gone to hell already. And that's because God upholds everything by the word of His power. It says about the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1:17, in Him the universe holds together. In Him the universe holds together. Hebrews 1:3 says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 says, in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So what is Elihu saying here? He's saying God is good, He is powerful, He is transcendent, and who are we anyway? Who are we anyway? One of the astronauts from the mission in 2000, I can't remember which one it was, but he's a Christian, and he was commenting on how he felt when he looked at the Earth from his spaceship. And he realized how amazing it was that God should have any interest whatsoever in human beings and be so gracious to them. He was realizing the truth of Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you think on him? Well,
Colonel Jeffrey Williams,
that's right. You must have the new issue of World. That I just read that today. All right, the here we are in Elihu's view with Job seeming to be God's judge, seeming to be the one who would like to be an equal with God. And Elihu says in verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? In other words, God's character is that of king. He is the ultimate king. He is the only reigning monarch over all the universe. How can you possibly impugn him by saying that he hates justice or is unjust in any way? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It's basically the same sentiment as Abraham. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they're all the work of his hands? In a moment, they die. At midnight, the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that man has no right to judge God, who governs things, shows no partiality, creates everybody, and sovereignly appoints their deaths. Any comment so far about the things that Elihu is saying? Well, as you get to...
Job in these, or is he making general statements about the sovereignty of God?
I think it's the latter. He's making general statements about the sovereignty of God and essentially saying to Job, who are you? You know, to question him, to condemn him. Do you think he's that this just judge would be unjust? Do you think that he who is impartial would be partial? The implication is that Job is insulting to God by saying it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God, and Elihu is showing why we should take delight in God, because he is simply perfect and he doesn't do any wrong whatsoever, and it's impertinent to question or to insult him. Verse 21 and 22, his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. This is, of course, about the omniscience of God, and it does remind you, doesn't it, of Psalm 139, verse 12, where he says, if I say, surely the darkness will not be dark to you, the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Of course, in that psalm, David says, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? God's eyes are everywhere. And then in verse 23, he says, God doesn't need to engage in any investigation. God needs to hire no private eyes. He needs no provisions of the Patriot Act. It says in verse 23, God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness, in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. You think of the people that God struck down. You think of King Herod in the book of Acts, that the Lord struck him and he died. He did not give glory to God. You think of the rich fool who wanted to build more barns and buildings and so on, and God required of him his soul that night, and he died. This is saying that God simply goes in judgment. He doesn't need any investigation. He doesn't need preliminary hearings. He doesn't need jury selection. He doesn't need a trial. He doesn't need any of those kinds of things that we must have before we can evaluate judgment and execute judgment. God God's knowledge is perfect and his judgments are right. When you get to verse 26 through verse 30, you find a rather difficult section here, and then verse 31 to 33 is even worse in terms of trying to explain what Elihu is saying. Here is what I think is being said. I tend to agree with the ESV. If you have an ESV, or even if you don't, I can tell you what they're doing. In verse 29 of the ESV, they treat that as parenthetical. That's parenthesis. There's a dash at the end of verse 28 and another dash at the end of verse 29. So 29 is an interruption. It's a parenthesis. And that seems to make the most sense of what's a difficult section. Starting with verse 26, he strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Now skip to verse 30. That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. When you read it that way, skipping verse 29 for just a moment, you see that God strikes rulers for their wickedness. They turn aside from following him. They were so oppressive that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. And then he removed the godless man. Verse 30, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. And one of the great Bible stories that you can immediately think of to illustrate this is the Exodus. That the Israelites cried out to God, and God came and brought judgment on Pharaoh and let the people go. In verse 29, we want to look at right now. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man. That is simply saying that there are times when God immediately does not rescue the oppressed, and he does not come to their aid. It doesn't always turn out just like Elihu is saying here. And if that is the case, you still can't charge him with wrong. Who can condemn him? He has his sovereign purposes. If he's quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man. So the idea here is that there are times when he does answer and he overthrows godless rulers. There are times when his answer is no. His answer is silence. And Elihu is saying, when he is quiet, who can condemn? And he also is very strongly stating the case that he's over both individual men and nations. When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? When you get to 31 through 33, let me read two different interpretations. First, here's the NIV. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I, so tell me what you know. So in the NIV, it is simply a question about offering repentance. Should God reward the person who is turning from what they have done? But what the problem seems to be is that it looks like in verse 31 and 32 that the man's repenting. Suppose a man says to God, I'm guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I've done wrong, I will not do so again. Sounds like repentance, doesn't it? So it's hard to understand how the NIV translators would then say, should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? Because it sounds like he's not refusing to repent.
That's not really sound like repentance to me.
Okay. Speak to me about that. Why doesn't it sound like repentance?
Well, I mean, it's like he's had to bear punishment for his crime.
He says, I'm guilty.
No. He's never said it. I've been punished for the crime.
Well, see, I was reading.
I'm not going to go through that punishment again.
And that's right. That's because you're reading the ESV. I was reading in the NIV and showing how that is not to be preferred. Let me read it in. Now I'll read it in the ESV.
That's the reason I don't say much, because I'm afraid of.
Yes, well, let every man be quick to hear. Anyway, verse 31. For as anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? And it doesn't say to refuse to repent. It says reject it or object. And you're right. What he's objecting to is the punishment. He is rejecting God's dealing with him. Let me see now that since we have confused everyone, if we can unconfuse people here. The key seems to be to understanding the passage, and believe me, the commentators are all over the map, but the key seems to be in the phrase, will he then make a repayment to suit you, or make a repayment on your terms. Yeah. The idea here is that we cannot control or manipulate God. That is the broad idea of the passage. In other words, this person, and we can imagine that it's Job, is saying, I've borne punishment, I will not offend anymore, teach me what I do not see, if I've done iniquity, I will do it no more. And in so doing, he is rejecting this process. He's rejecting this punishment, rejecting what God has done, and basically he's trying to strike a deal with God. And it says God is not going to reward us on our terms because we reject the punishment or the chastening he sent to us. So God will not be subject to man. That's what Elihu is trying to get across here. And this is what he hears Job as wanting to happen. God is not going to be subject to man. At the end of verse 33, he says, for you must choose, Job. Elihu says, you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. What Elihu is thinking Job wants to do is approach God as an equal. Approach God as an equal. Have you ever heard people pray like that, as if they're approaching God as an equal? Sure. Sure. Sometimes people will pray, and their attitude is, now I'm going to do my part, I expect you to do your part, and the whole idea is one of negotiation. And that's what Elihu is condemning in this particular passage, that even if you seem to be giving in to God and yet you object to the way that he has dealt with you to get you to give in, then God's not going to make repayment to suit you. He's not going to come to your standards. You're not going to get to dictate what God does. So when Elihu says to Job, you must choose, who's he asking Job to choose between? You must choose. Well, what's the essence of every choice we ever have to make in the Christian life? Either ourselves or God. Either our will or God's will. And so he's saying, you have to choose. Now, and he says, you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. One of the problems that you can already see here is that Elihu is trying so hard to put a different perspective on this suffering, to give some sort of insight. And yet, the sad fact of the matter is that when you come down to the fact that since Elihu has no idea of what happened in heaven and what went on between God and Satan and the real reason that Job is suffering, because he doesn't know that vital piece of information, he still can't come to any other conclusion than the one that the other counselors have come to. He can be more fair and use Job's words, but Job's still at fault. It's going to come down to that. We'll end by looking at 34 through 37. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Now, what's interesting about that is that, well, let's just personalize it for a minute. Make it very personal. As you have read the book of Job so far, through these 34 chapters, whose words have you most identified with? Whose words have you most identified with? Whose words have made you think, yes, I've thought that before, and that is true about God, and I've wondered about that, and so on? I'm guessing it's Job. That's true for me. It's Job that has really put his finger on the problem by expressing things that the mechanistic, legalistic comforters would never dare express. You've got to admire Job. He's an original thinker. Suffering makes you an original thinker. And what Job has done is, yeah, he's gone too far sometimes, but he's put his finger on the theological problem. It is, I just admire so much our Lord for having this book written and putting it in the Bible for us to read. Because Job is one of us. And he's the one who sharpens the issues and says things that make us gulp and we think, well, I've thought that. And now here he is expressing it. But instead of seeing those words as an opportunity to really ponder what is going on here when you have a good, godly, upright, sinless, not perfectly sinless, but committing no known sin to cause this, man who has been so obviously assaulted by God. What are we to do and think? So verse 35 is pretty ironic because all Elihu can see is that Job has spoken without knowledge and his words are without insight, and there's just really nothing good about the things that Job has been saying. And yet we read the book and we think, well, there's plenty good about what Job has been saying. He really has identified the problem of pain that we all have to face at some point in our lives. So
there is a sense in which Job himself has spoken without insight, though.
Oh, he'll admit that. Yeah. Sure.
And which he does. And how do you know Elihu's not talking about that?
rather than condemning Job for all the stuff that he said that's good.
Well, he hadn't mentioned any of the things that Job said were good. he really is only concentrating on those things that Job has said that he thinks need to be corrected so Job can get blessed. And he honestly believes that he speaks without knowledge and his words are without insight. He thinks that Job has basically gotten to the place that Paul talks about in Romans 9 where he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" He is not going to give Job's concerns the benefit of any sort of examination or hearing. He is simply saying, "A problem is Job." Well, a problem is Job. Job is not without his problems. He's gone too far in what he said. But the problem of the book is not a problem with Job. And see, verse 36 shows you the extent of Elihu's anger and resentment at Job because he said, "Would that Job were tried to the end, tested to the utmost. Pour it on him, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So Elihu really doesn't have a kind word to say about Job. Under the guise of ministry and wanting to clear him and vindicate him, he is really more angry at him than anything else. And feels like, of course, that he is defending God when we have to end the chapter by saying that as magnificent as some of the things he says about God are, and as absolutely true as they are, the things he says again do not apply. And he's not through yet talking about the greatness of God, and he will proclaim God's majesty as we go on, but he is absolutely condemning of Job because Job, he feels like, has committed a grave sin in insulting the transcendent Creator. Well, one of the great things about the book of Job, as you know from the end, is that God will vindicate Job and will say that will clear his name, the very thing that Elihu claims he wants to do. But in the meantime, we have someone here who is defending God. What did Jesus say about those who persecute you? That those who persecute you will actually think that they are doing God service. They're doing God service. And that is what Elihu thinks